As you watch the world around you, no doubt you are sometimes filled with a little bit of discouragement. You see our culture, you see the world engulfed in moral and spiritual darkness, and sometimes you are overwhelmed and dismayed. But the culture of Jesus' day in many ways was even darker. The powerful Roman Empire ran roughshod over the population with an army that brutalized many, particularly those who were not Romans. About half the population in the time of Jesus were enslaved and mistreated. For entertainment, throngs would gather in huge arenas with a fair of extreme violence. Armed gladiators would fight to the death. Christians were taken and thrown into the arena to face lions and to be mauled to death. In general, it was a time when life was cheap, whether it was that of a slave or who could be killed at a whim, or the life of a wife who could be killed at the displeasure of her husband, or unwanted children who were left on rocks, exposed to the sun to die. Even the pagan religions featured depravity of every sort. But then there was the Jewish culture, the people of God in Israel. But they also were in spiritual darkness. There was not the outward depravity, perhaps, of the Roman government or the Roman Empire, but there was darkness of the soul. There was an outward profession and knowledge and understanding of biblical truth in the faith, but the reality was a practical disregard for the things of God. No true spirituality. There was a form of godliness, if you will, a form of outward religion, but their hearts were filled with violence and murder. This inner rot was so bad it brought Jesus to condemn the Jewish rulers as whitewashed tombs and vipers, venomous snakes. It brought the crowds to demand the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the only good and righteous man who ever lived, because the people walked in darkness and they hated the light. For over 400 years, God had been silent. No prophets had brought his word. Just silence from God. But then, Paul tells us in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God acted. Into the spiritual and moral darkness of the Roman Empire and the spiritual darkness of Israel, the people of God, God sent a man named John. John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. We're perhaps a little startled at the abrupt change, if you will, from verse 5. From the eternal light shining in the darkness to a man, a messenger sent from God into the darkness. But John is going to connect them. That word sent that he uses here in verse 6, you might know this, but it's the word apostle. It's one who is commissioned and sent on a mission. John was an apostle sent from God to bear witness of the light in a world that is filled with darkness. He's called to a ministry, which interestingly enough was prophesied before God went silent. 400 years before Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:1 says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The Gospel of Luke gives us some other details about John's birth. Details that John's gospel passes over. It's not relevant to his theme. And we're told by Luke that the archangel Gabriel, who stands in the very presence of God, was sent, and the word that he uses again is apostle, was sent on a mission from God to announce John's coming. This miraculous birth to the father, Zacharias. And this is what Gabriel said to Zacharias about John, that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, that is Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were too old to naturally have children, were blessed of God with a miracle child sent from God. And he was sent for a unique and a special ministry. Notice that Gabriel indicated to Zacharias that he would be a Nazarite from birth. He was set apart from birth uniquely to the service of God. We should also note, it's really maybe a little irrelevant, but it's helpful to know and it helps give us context, that Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister. So Jesus and John the Evangelist were cousins. So John the Evangelist wasn't just in the right place at the right time. He didn't just happen to fit into an opportunity. His ministry was orchestrated, ordained, before he was born by God himself. He was born to be the forerunner, the herald of the coming king. So Isaiah prophesied, chapter 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." What is true of John the Evangelist is true of all of us. Not with as much fanfare. No angels announced our births. But God nonetheless has placed you where you are for a purpose, just like John. You were created and born, and you live with design. You are sent from God as apostles into the darkness. There is no such thing as an insignificant or unimportant Christian. You have been ordained of God and sent by God into this world, into this darkness, the darkness of the U.S. right now, right here, today, for a purpose. It's a truth that David rejoiced in. You have your Bibles handy, turn, and I know you do. Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, beginning with verse 13, this is a psalm of King David. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. What an amazing passage of Scripture. The details of your life, down to the dimple on your chin, whatever it might be. Your body, your soul, your characteristics, your personality, your talents, your looks, even your disabilities, and the length of your life were all determined by God before you were born, before creation, we're told. And like John, who you are, your purpose for living, are all ordained of God. Like John, God has an eternal purpose for you. It's not just missionaries and pastors. It's every believer. As Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, Ephesians 1:11, in him, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Whoever you are, whatever you are, God has ordained before creation that you should be who you are to live to the praise of his glory where he has put you. Not only was John commissioned and sent by God into the darkness, the Lord also prospered his ministry. We've talked about this before. We sow, we water, we work, but it's God who gives the increase. And God blessed the ministry of John, so all Judea and the people of Jerusalem came out to hear him. They confessed their sins and they were baptized by him. His message, according to Matthew, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so amazingly, the people of Israel flocked to him to hear him preach. He developed such a large following that even the corrupt religious leaders went out to hear him preach. They were fearful to even say something negative about him because of the people's reaction of what it would be. Listen to what Jesus said about John the Baptist. I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But there's always a danger of elevating the messenger, of exalting the herald over the king. That began to happen with the crowds swelling to hear John. His followers came to revere him too highly, even ignoring Christ, who his ministry was all about. And the apostle John, don't get confused by all the Johns. John the Apostle, John the Baptist, two distinct persons. The writer of the gospel wants us to understand the greatness of Jesus Christ. that he is not just a great teacher, but God incarnate. John does not want us to exalt the herald over the king. And so at every reference of John, the Gospel of John shows him to be less than Christ. Interesting. It's not about the forerunner. It's about the glorious Son of God. John the Baptist understood this, regardless of the crowds and his followers and disciples. He understood it. And he even said this of Christ. He must increase. That is, Christ must increase, but I must decrease. We all need to understand that. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. Like John, we need to see and understand that our purpose for living is to glorify the living God. Yet John became a pop star. They didn't use those terms back then. But that's what he was. All Galilee, we're told, throngs from Jerusalem came out to hear him and embrace him as God's prophet. And it's always the tendency of fallen creatures. It's the pull of darkness drawing us away from the true light. We come to value the created over the creator. We make things important that are unimportant, that will melt with a fervent heat. So we come to love the temporal rather than the eternal, and we lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, rather than in heaven. By the way, even ministries and churches can become about the preacher, about the person, rather than about Christ. It's our tendency as fallen sinners. The Gospel John wants us to comprehend is that it is the King himself who is central, not the herald. John the Baptist, who was sent by God as an ambassador, as an apostle, did not speak sweet words. He didn't comfort those who were going to hell, but rather it was words of rebuke and warning, calling sinners to repent, to get right with God. And in all of this, John was a witness to the light, the true light. Verse 7. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. This word witness is fascinating. It's a word that's very important in the Gospel of John. If we transliterate it from the Greek into the English, it's the word martyr. It's one who testifies to the facts. And this word came to be so identified with those who witnessed, who testified to the facts about Jesus Christ and were subsequently killed, murdered, martyred. And so a martyr came to be one who died for witnessing to the truth of Jesus Christ. John was a witness before Christ. He was a forerunner. The apostles came as witnesses, same word, after Christ, after the ascension. And the disciples in Acts 1:22, after the ascension, when they were selecting a replacement for Judas, Peter stated this: beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness. And he uses the same word, martyr, of his resurrection. Using the same word, Peter later in 1 Peter 5:1 says, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. The whole of John's gospel is a witness to who Christ is. In fact, he uses this word witness about 50 times. And he lines up, if you will, throughout the gospel, witness after witness, who testify that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, God incarnate. And John the Baptist is the first of these witnesses. He is the well-respected last of the prophets who bore witness and declared that I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. And his witness, we're told, was to the end that all might believe on him. John is going to set forth other witnesses of who Christ is. God the Father. Jesus said, God the Father himself sent me and has testified of me. You'll recall he did this at Christ's baptism. Speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son. He did at the Mount of Transfiguration, again in an audible voice to all the disciples. There's the witness of Jesus himself. In John 8:18, it says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. There's the witness of his miracles. John makes effort to show miracle after miracle that only God could do. So Jesus said in John 10:25, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do, that is my miracles, that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness. Again, that's the word martyr. They bear witness of me, of who I am, the light of the world, come into the darkness. There's a witness of the Old Testament scriptures. John 5:39, you search the scriptures, Jesus says, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify, witness, martyr of me. You remember what Philip observed in John 1:45? Philip found Nathanael and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This witness of the Old Testament scriptures left the religious leaders of Jesus' day without an excuse for the rejection of him as the Messiah. If they knew the scriptures, which they did, they knew that they testified that Christ was who he said he was, the Son of God incarnate. There's the witness of people who encountered Christ. And John fills his gospel with these stories, like the discussion with Nicodemus or the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, who declared, come, see a man who told me all things that I have ever done. Could this be the Christ? And then, of course, there's the witness of all the disciples themselves. So John writes in John 21:24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. We also have the witness in John of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when the Helper comes, the Comforter comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So John writes in his epistle, 1 John 5:6, it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. John is using all of these witnesses to prove that the testimony of all of them is the same. This Jesus, the Son of Mary, is Christ the Lord, God in flesh. Verse 7 says that John came to bear witness of this light, that all might come to believe. Well, what are we to understand of that phrase? Surely, and we know, all did not believe. This verb, believe, is found almost 100 times in John. John was sent, and his ministry was to the end that all might believe, that all might embrace Christ in faith as the Son of God, who alone is the Savior of sinners. There is a major error spreading in evangelicalism today. Orthodox Christianity involves belief. It involves embracing propositional truth, facts, as presented in Scripture. There is nothing in Scripture about feelings or emotion or emotional response to the gospel. It's not a question of if you feel this is true or not. It is believing the facts of Scripture. It is hearing the truth from God and embracing it, believing it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Apostles' Creed that we professed earlier states the facts that we are to believe to be saved. Well, what does John mean by all here? Perhaps you caught that little word, A-L-L. You have a similar expression in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So are we to understand that God is saving all people without exception? All people without exception have received the gospel and are going to be saved? Does the Bible teach universal redemption? Well, you're all saying to yourself, of course not. The Scriptures clearly teach a judgment and a hell. The same John who wrote the gospel in these very words later wrote, this is Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Eternal judgment of the wicked. So we need to understand these general statements as referring to the breadth of the gospel and not the depth. The light is coming not just to the Jewish people, not just to the good and the righteous. It's coming to all, even the Gentiles. It's coming to the Greeks as well as to the Jews. It's coming to all people. So Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the gospel, the light, must be proclaimed to all, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, martyrs of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And by the end of the first century, 100 AD, the gospel had reached up into northern Galatia, Europe, the British Isles. There's evidence of the gospel in Britain in 60 AD. And as far east as India, and from the time of the first century, there have been Christians in India, and there are still a large number of Christians in India who are suffering right now terrible persecution from the Hindus. God is still building his church out of all people, so that in glory, Revelation tells us, Revelation 7, 9, John looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. You see a little bit, a glimpse of that in our church this morning, don't we? People, children of God from Japan and the Philippines and Africa and Mexico and Europe, Canada. God is bringing all people in this sense of every tongue and tribe and nation to himself, into the church, into the body. What a wonderful thing. But it was shocking to the ears of the Jewish people who thought God was just for them. Jesus came into the world so that the world might be saved, not just the Jews. And in glory, the redeemed people of God will be from all the world. And it's to this end that we are to live as believers, bearing witness ourselves of the true light. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." You are called to be a witness, a martyr for Jesus Christ. That's why God saved you. Not so that you could go to heaven on flowery beds of ease, as the hymn puts it. Well, John was not that light. Verse 8. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, lest you be drawn to the messenger rather than the message, and get carried away with the herald over the king. John reminds us that the witness was just that. John the Baptist was not the light, merely a witness of it, because Christ is the light. Sometimes on a dark, cloudy winter day, I'm downstairs in my study and I'm struck with how much I miss the sun. And I have lots of light bulbs, but it's not the same. That's the point here. John the Baptist is the light, but he's just a small reflection of the light. Jesus Christ is the real thing. He is the genuine light. All other lights, witnesses, the prophets, are insignificant reflections of him. Think of it as stars that you cannot even see in the daylight. Christ is the true light. Verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. This is one of those verses, again, that the universalists love. Those that believe that every person has an inner light, a spark of divinity, sometimes it's expressed. But this verse is not teaching that all mankind has Christ. There is a certain amount of general light to all without exception. It's called general revelation. Psalm 19:1 speaks of it. The heavens declare the glory of God. Paul deals with this in Romans 1, and I won't take time to read it right now, but it's Romans 1, chapter verses 18 through 21. He describes the knowledge that people have apart from scriptures, just through creation, about God. But John here is dealing with saving light, special revelation, the scripture, the word written, and Jesus Christ, the living word. Special revelation from God, who cannot be seen, revealing him to us. Dr. James Boyce translates the verse this way: John the Baptist was not that light. He was only sent to bear witness of the light. Nevertheless, the true light, which shines upon every man, was even then, during the lifetime of John the Baptist, coming into the world. The point is that it was Jesus Christ that was coming into the world. And it is Jesus Christ who is the only light, the only true light. It is Jesus Christ alone who is shining in the moral darkness. And he shines upon all without discrimination. And he is the true light, not in the sense of right or wrong, but in the sense of genuine, real. Satan offers many things as light, but they're counterfeits. They're fakes. Sometimes very enticing, but ultimately destructive. Because Jesus alone is the genuine light in the spiritual darkness. Only Jesus can take away the darkness of sin and bring hope and joy. The darkness of the Roman Empire, it is to this light that John the Baptist was sent to bear witness. And in the darkness of the 21st century, you are the ones that are sent into the world to bear witness to the same light. In a world that is still in moral and spiritual darkness, decaying, in great need of light, God is sending you to be a reflection of the true light, to be a witness of the greater light, Jesus Christ, the only hope of sinners. God is sending you to be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Paul tells the Philippians. And then he adds this: among whom you shine as lights in the world. Are you shining as a light reflecting the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks that that light has shined in our hearts by your grace through your Spirit. We marvel that you could save sinners such as we are. Yet we're filled with thanksgiving. And Father, we also know that you have saved us for a purpose, not just so we can go to heaven, not just so that we can live in comfort. You have saved us that we might live to the praise of your glory. And we pray that you might help us to do that. To not only trust you for eternal life, but to live for you in this life. Glorify our Lord and our Savior through us, we pray, in his precious name. Amen.